Returning this morning to the New Testament scripture, to the portion that was read at the beginning of the service in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, the text for our meditation this morning, the first 17 verses. I come to this text with the understanding that Dr. Cairns is in the process of a series in Colossians. By the time he reaches chapter 3, you will have long forgotten anything that I say. In word, but I trust not in truth. There are many Christians that have a problem with the Christian life. Faith very often seems to lose its attractiveness. The initial enthusiasm dwindles, and it's not long before disillusionment sets in. For some believers, Christianity is just a set of beliefs, and for others, it is a rigid set of standards. Nearly every new movement or seminar for Christian success is an effort to capitalize on the dissatisfaction of Christians who have somehow failed to understand what the Bible says about the Christian life. There is a practical side to doctrine, and the Scripture inseparably links believing and living together. It amazes me often that what the first century Christians seemed to be so overwhelmed with seems never to cross the mind of us in the 21st century. There is in the gospel a dynamic, a power to exercise and to guide life along the proper paths. And it's only that as we Christians, we ignore the gospel that we find our Christian living to be a discouragement and a disappointment. Too often, belief in the gospel is reduced to a past decision rather than that which is elevated to the central focus and core of life and belief. The Bible makes it clear, and we see this emphasized over and again, not only in the Scriptures, but we see it emphasized over and again from this pulpit, that the Christian life must be squarely focused upon Christ. It is Christ and His cross, the completeness of His gospel, that must interfere with our living. It is the gospel, it is the cross, it is Christ that must stand in the way of every sin and must always point the way to piety. It's always the case that right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. The text for our meditation this morning that has already been read in our hearing links those two things together. It gives us something to think about, and it directs very clearly what our course of living ought to be. This text considers the Christian life from two perspectives. It looks at that Christian life from the inside, and it looks at that Christian life from the outside. And the logic of its description is proof yet once again that we are complete in Him. Two perspectives that give to us both the principle for Christian living and the procedure for Christian living. Mr. Brame has already mentioned the presence of the Lord that we experience this last week in the day or the week of prayer. And it was a blessed experience as day by day there was a word in season that directly affected our hearts, moved us. It was good. On Wednesday morning, Thursday morning it was, Mr. Brame spoke very powerfully, very pointedly, from the book of Numbers, particularly drawing our attention to the incident concerning Balaam, that whole episode. Gave us a whole synopsis leading up to that of the book of Numbers. And as Mr. Brame spoke, the Lord confirmed in my own heart this text that I had already been thinking of for this morning's hour. And the truth that he developed from that narrative, I want to consider today from this epistle. It's the same truth that was so well illustrated in that narrative when God preserved his people Israel from the attacks, from the plans of those wicked men on the outside. God preserved them. God saw his work in behalf of that nation. But yet the tragic end of that story, that what Balaam could not destroy, what the Moabites could not destroy, the people of God themselves destroyed. And the real danger was within their own camp. The whole incident there at Baal Peor. I say the truths that he addressed from that narrative text is very much what the Apostle Paul is drawing our attention to here. From a different perspective, but I say yet the same truth, and I want us to look then at this Christian life from these two perspectives. From the inside, what we are in fact, how God sees us. And then the outside life, what we are to do in the light of what we, by grace, are. So just two thoughts that I would suggest from this theological portion. Looking first at the inside life, as we consider the principle for Christian living, the hidden life. We see this in the first four verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Our attention is first drawn to the very simple fact of that hidden life. There is an objective reality that is the very foundation for all of our theology, the very foundation for all of our Christian living. Paul says in verse 3, ye are dead. Here's the fact. Here's the fact. More accurately, more literally, that ought to be translated, you died. It is not referring here to our state of existence being dead, but rather pointing to that one time in the past when we died. We died. A past reference to our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ himself upon the cross. We died in him. We died with him. On that cross where satisfaction was made against our sin, when the Lord Jesus died for that purpose, we died with him. On that cross where the very connection to sin was severed, there when Christ died, we died with him. We were crucified with Christ. And as we begin to consider then all of the issues of life that confront us, all of the temptations and trials and the circumstances of life that would buffet against us, that would make the Christian living so difficult and so hard, as our brother Farr drew attention to this morning, even in the Sunday school hour, it's the hardest thing to live the principles of the life that we have in this old world that is so filled with temptation and trials and difficulties. so many obstacles and so many hindrances that we have to advancing in the Christian life. But here's the fact that we have to consider, that when Christ died, we died. On that place then where the Lord Jesus satisfied our debt against sin, satisfied God's wrath against us because of our sin, in that place, I say, where He severed the very connection of sin, we were crucified with Him there. We ought to look down then from that cross. And as we look down from that cross, everything else in life is going to appear to be different. There's the first fact. We died when Christ died, but yet the text says that our life is hid with Christ in God. And now the language directs our attention to a state. I say you died, that's simply a historic event that took place mysteriously in that spiritual union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, a mystical union. When He died, we died. But now the apostle changes the tense, he changes the form of the verb and directs now our thought to the state of our existence. We died with Christ, we died in Him, but now our life has been hidden. Our life has been hidden, a life that was united to Him, but now it remains in this state, this continuing state of existence. It is hidden. That's why I say here's the hidden life. Somewhat ironic. We died, but now it is our life that has been hidden. A life that now finds its source in the resurrected Christ, as we see in verse 1. We're risen with Him. We died with Him. We're risen with Him. Our life now is hid inside of His life. It's this life that is in union with His. So what important implications that has, and this marks what we must be thinking about. Here is the fact, the objective reality that is true for every single believer. No matter how mature or immature, no matter how strong or weak we may be in our faith, here is the objective reality that applies and is true for every single believer. We died with Christ. Our life has been hidden in His. What absolute security then that ought to give us. For we are in Christ. We are with Christ. Where is Christ? He's there at the right hand of God, and therefore so must we. We cannot be apart from Him, and He cannot be apart from us. There is such an inseparable link and connection that exists between Christ and His people in this mystical, in this vital, in this living union that we have with Him. What absolute security that gives to us. But yet, it's a life that is hidden. A life then that in some way speaks of a secrecy. For those on the outside of us can't see where we are. They see where they think we are, but they don't see where we really are in Christ. There's a certain secrecy here that the world knows nothing of. And because the world knows nothing of and can see nothing of, perceive nothing of this mystical and this spiritual and this heavenly union that we have with Christ, assumes that much of what we do and much of what we endure is a very strange thing. Makes no sense to the natural man. And the unhappy thing is that because it is a secret thing, we know it only by faith. And sometimes we even allow our sight to take precedence over our faith. It's much easier, as you know and I know, to walk by sight than it is by faith. And this union that I have with Christ, this hidden state that I enjoy with Christ, this place that I am in Christ at the right hand of God, is something that I know and can know only by faith. I can't see it. It's an amazing thing, and it boggles the mind to realize that as I stand here behind this desk, and as you sit in those pews, as you see me and I see you, oh, that's the operation of the physical eye. That's the operation of our physical sight. But yet, inexplicably, but it must be true that even now we find ourselves hidden with Christ in God and Christ there at the right hand of God, exalted in the heavenly places. And so are we. So are we. What blessing must be ours? What benefits must be ours if that be true? Why is it then that we let sight take over? Why is it that we allow what we see with the physical perception to rule more than that which ought to rule us from the reality of our spiritual state? Let's think about the fact that this fact is not in isolation. Immediately upon establishing the truth, Paul sets down certain imperatives of this hidden life. Imperatives, commands that are based upon the logic. It's the corollary to our union with Christ. This is why he says in verse 1, if ye be risen with Christ, more to be in this sense, since you have been risen with Christ, not a doubt concerning this condition, but Paul arguing on the basis of this fact, since it is an indisputable fact, since this is the reality that you have been risen with Christ. Now here are the imperatives. Number one, seek those things which are above. If that's where Christ is, if Christ is above, there seated at the right hand of God, if we are hidden with Him in that place at the right hand of God, then Paul says this is the logical imperative that we are to obey. We are to seek those things. A continuing obligation. Be seeking, constantly seeking, those things which are above. And the word seek here is not simply an investigation. Paul is not advising us here, commanding us to look at those things above, examine them from every perspective. But no, it is a seeking in order to obtain. Be extending every effort to obtain those things, to enjoy those things, to experience those things that are above. There's the direction of the effort. This is where Christ is. There's where His exalted authority is. There's where we are in Him. Now, if that be the case, since that is the case, no argument here, but since that is the case, then this is what our obligation is. We are to be constantly, unceasingly, in the habit of pursuing in order to obtain those things that are above. For Christ is. Not just an examination. In leading up to his main point, Mr. Brame, if you're preaching this tonight, I'm sorry, I'm going to preach half of it tonight or this morning. So, in leading up to his main point, he drew our attention, I say, to the narrative in the book of Numbers. And you remember as the spies there, as the nation was located there at Kadesh Barnea, and the spies go in to examine the land. Oh, they examined and they saw the grapes that were there. They saw that land that was flowing with milk and honey. They saw it with their eyes, and yes, it was everything that God said it was going to be. The grapes were lush, and the prosperity of the land, the fruitfulness of the land was great beyond degree. And they brought back the evidence. Look at the grapes. Look at the grapes. And I would dare say that when they brought that cluster of grapes back, the people looked and they admired and they examined those grapes. Man, those are grapes. They're grapes. What grapes they are. But then, notwithstanding with how impressed they were with the grapes, sight took over. There's too many obstacles. There's too many problems. And because of no faith, in spite of their being impressed with the grapes, they did not pass over to experience the fullness of the blessing. I thought of that as he was drawing our attention to it, how often we come to the great benefits that we have in Christ. How often we look at the great benefits that we have in the gospel. Here's our justification, and here's our adoption, and here's our ultimate glorification. Here are all of these grapes of blessing. And we examine them. We investigate them. And we turn them from every theological angle to look at them and to admire them. There they are. What grapes of blessing we have. But yet we allow sight to take over. And we don't come into the experience of all of those blessings. I'm saying the word that Paul uses here is not just to examine, but to seek with that intent of obtaining that which is above. Where the heart is, there the treasure is. What is our greatest value? What is that which we value more than anything else? What is it? Well, here at Sunday, among ourselves, we're going to say it's Christ. When we come into church, we're going to say there's nothing more valuable to us than Christ. As we feed off of each other in the jargon that we so commonly use. Easy to make that profession here. Easy as we find ourselves in the company of those of like precious faith that we just admire those grapes and say, how precious Christ is to me. Where's your heart? What kind of thoughts do you have outside of the confines of this little place? When you don't have the company of fellow believers and you're there by yourself and you're there in the work world and you're there with all of the pressures and circumstances of life bowing down and pressing up against you. How precious is Christ? Does He cross your mind? Does He even cross your mind? This is not just to be our profession when we come to the house of God and begin to examine these spiritual truths together. Here is that which is the very principle of Christian living. And if we're having difficulty living for Christ outside of these four walls, or how many walls we have in this place, if we're having difficulty living for Christ outside of this little building, what are we thinking of? What is it that our minds are seeking? What are we pursuing? It's the principle for Christian living. We have to live in confession to our soul that we died His death. We must live in confession to our own soul that we live therefore His life. And by the law of union, by the law of spiritual union, we are enthroned in highest bliss. We bring that to bear upon the temptations of life. See what happens. See what happens. Where is your heart? Where is your treasure? Is Christ really your treasure? And again, I say this to myself because I know the depravity and the sin of my own heart as much as I can, and I'm deceived when I look at my heart. As you look at yourself, I look at myself. How much of it is just talk? How much of our profession of love for Christ, how much of our profession of how we want to get into those heavenly places, enjoy all of those spiritual things that we talk about and we examine as we come into this place? Oh, look at, how wonderful. You don't hear preaching like that anyplace else. You don't hear preaching like that anyplace else. Boy, we got it. How are you going to do tomorrow? What's Monday going to be and Tuesday and right on down the line? How much does this grip our heart and motivate us day by day? There's more to these grapes of blessing than just looking. We're told here to possess it. Then set your affections. Verse 2, here's the second imperative. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Be thinking about setting affection, literally to start thinking about. Put your mind on. Set your mind to think about the things above and not the things on the earth. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that our mindset is crucial. What we think about is crucial. It is the mindset of the Spirit that's life. Here's this right thinking, right living principle. Our thoughts must correspond to our position. This is what we have to think about, and as we think, our minds are grooved. Get those little grooves in your mind. You start thinking about something long enough, right? It's a principle of thinking. There's a principle of thinking that I don't know how the mind works. But there is a principle of thinking that you think about something long enough, you can have a hard time not thinking about it. It grooves the brain. It grooves the brain. What is it grooving your brain? What's grooving your brain? What's grooving my brain? Paul says here, set your affection, set your mind, start thinking about those above things. Let all those virtues, let all of those glorious precepts that Paul outlines for us in Philippians 4, think on these things, he says. Let those groove your brain. This is the principle for Christian living. I submit that there's no hope that we are going to be successful in Christian living until we get our minds set on these things. And not just once or twice a week when we find fellow believers say, oh yes, and now we bring out our Christian jargon. There are the imperatives of the hidden life. The prospect of this hidden life we see in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, stop and think there. A little phrase between commas. Gloss over it. Stop and consider Christ, our life. Our life. The source of our life. The purpose of our life. The power of our life. The joy of our life. What all does that say? What all does that imply? But it's Christ our life that will appear. There's our hope. There's our prospect. The day will come when faith does become sight. The day will come when our experience will correspond to our position. When the invisible becomes visible. Right now I know that Christ by faith is at the right hand of God. Right now by faith I know that we as believers are there in union with Him in that heavenly place. The day will come when I don't need faith anymore. The day will come when faith will give way to the sight that I love to live by. Day's going to come. And we're going to see Him. We're going to see Him in all of His glory. We're going to see Him in all of His majesty and all of His love. And see ourselves. There's the prospect of glory that makes the stuff of time insignificant. It is this occupation that we have with Christ now in the secret place that puts everything in the Christian life in proper perspective. Here's the hidden life. Here's the Christian life, I say, from the inside. Introspection is not normally profitable. When we dwell upon ourselves, when we see our weakness and our failures and our, and the list goes on. But here is the introspection. Here is the inside look at our life in Christ that directs our attention to His life, that directs our attention to His death, to His cross, to His resurrection, to His session, and to our place in Him. This is where it starts. This is where it starts. No Christian living. No joy in this old world. Until we come to understand and to experience the hidden life. But beginning at verse 5, the scene changes. And now we have the life that is seen. And we have here in verses 5 to 17 what I'll call the procedures for Christian living. The seen life, the outside life, that now brings theology with all of its ethical demands upon life. We're going to see here in this section the logic of our confession, of our catechism, as it draws our attention to our sanctification in the Sunday school hour, Tim, reflecting upon the statement of the larger catechism concerning our sanctification. We have the logic of that here. We have the scriptural foundation of that here in this text before us. The shorter catechism defines our sanctification as what? That grace, that work of God's free grace. That work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin, to live to righteousness. A renewal in the whole man, there's that work of God. There's the work of God. But in sanctification, there is a cooperation between what God does and what God has done for us, and what we must do in reaction to, in response to what God has done. I say in the message that our brother Brain preached so powerfully on Thursday morning, making the very sobering point that while the devil's against us, and he is, while the world's against us, and it is, the thing that is most dangerous for us is the flesh that's against us. And the sad thing in the narrative that he drew to our attention is what Balaam could not do with every effort that he tried to curse the people that God had blessed. Couldn't do it. God just turned his words of cursing into words of blessing. What he couldn't do, Israel did to itself at Baal Peor. Here's Paul's assessment of that same issue. There is the necessity in the light of who we are and what we are in Christ to implement those truths, to exercise those truths in our living experience by dying to sin and by living to righteousness. And those are the two logical developments that we have in the text before us. Our catechism says you die to sin, you live to righteousness. Here's where it comes from. We have the death to sin. Verses 5 to 11 particularly. We have the putting off of those vices of the old man. There was a judicial death to sin that we experienced in our union with Christ upon the cross. Now there must be a practical death to those sins that we know by virtue of our union with His resurrection. It only makes sense that this is what we must do if we died with Him, if we have been risen with Him. This is what makes sense. There is the duty of death. There's the duty of death. We have the command. Look at verse 5. Mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify. Let's just bring this to where it is. You've got to kill some things. You've got to kill some things. This is not just a mental process, but an effort to eliminate, to execute everything that is at odds with God. There are some things that if we are going to live the Christian life, if we are going to implement what it is that we believe to be true objectively with our union with Christ, then there are some things that we've got to take care of. There's some things that we've got to put to death. Some things that we have to kill. got to kill our self-interests. You think of the logic of the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, having judged this, that one died for all, then how can the all for whom he died, how can they live unto themselves? How can they live with a view to themselves? If you are thinking right, Paul says, about the fact that Christ died, you died in him, you're part of that group for whom he died, if you are one of that number, then how possibly can you live with a view to yourself? How can you do that? If you're thinking right about what Christ has done and about your place in Christ, how in the world can you live with a view to self? All of our private desires and ambitions, those things that are contrary to grace. Our life is in heaven, therefore we got to die to the sinful stuff of earth. You read the list there. You read the list. All of these things that would hinder us. All of these things that would be obstacles to our progressing in holiness. Got to kill them. Changes the imagery there. At verse 8, got to put them off. Put off these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and so forth. We'll wait for later messages to focus on each of those particular vices. But the point for now, get rid of them. Kill them. Put them on. Here's the imagery of dress. You can't look the same. There's a transformation that has taken place here. We've got to put off the stuff that is mucked up by this world. You take a bath. You take a bath and you put on clean clothes. All right? It's one of the things that parents teach their kids. Kids have a tendency to take a bath and put on the same old dirty clothes. Doesn't make any sense. Destroys the purpose. You take a bath, you get clean, and you put on new clothes. You put on clean clothes. So here are these things that mark the old life. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. There's cleansing for us. Well, you put them off. You don't wear these things anymore. The Bible knows nothing about a gospel that makes no demands on life. I've said 1,000 times that grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Never does. Never does. It makes demands upon life. And there must be a connection. There must be a connection between what we believe and how we live. And if there isn't, we can talk all we want about how much we believe it, how dear it is, how precious, how beautiful that grape is. But if it doesn't make its way into life, our Christianity is nothing more than theory. Nothing more than theory. It must translate into life, and the way it translates into life is by killing all these things and putting them off. There's the duty that we have to kill some things and to take off the dirty clothes. The sphere of death is the flesh. Here's the members that we have upon the earth. Now, see, we've got two different lists to illustrate the sphere in which we are to be doing this killing. In verse 5, you follow the logic there. Verse 5, you have some outside things that lead to inward attitudes. Starts with the fornication. There's outside stuff. Leads to the covetousness. That's inside stuff. It goes from the outside to the inside. In verse 8, you have a list that begins with inside stuff and goes to the outside. Inward attitudes that express themselves ultimately in outward acts. And don't be playing the game here where you start going through that and say, well, I haven't done that one, haven't done that one, haven't done that one, haven't done that one, I'm okay. Not the idea. Paul started to list here every dirty clothes that we could possibly wear. The list would go on and on and on. If Paul here began to identify specifically every little sin that's your problem or my problem that needs to be killed, the list would go on forever and ever. But you get the point here, and this is the point. You look at these things, put off this. You get the idea that there are things of this world and things about sin that I've got to kill, I've got to put off. I don't know what your besetting sin is. I don't know where you have your particular problems. Like, I know where I have my problems. I know what my besetting sins are that I have struggled with over and over and over and over again. I know the stuff I've got to kill. And keep putting off and putting off. And one of the great things the Lord did for us was He started to reveal to us some of our besetting sins among the ministers. Not all the same. I know what some of David's are now. Mr. Brain to you. I'm not going to tell you. None of your business. I know what mine are. You know what yours are. Add those to this list. And let's kill them. Add those to the list and let's put them off. It must be done. And the reasons for this death are twofold. One negative, one positive. You've got to kill these things because sin angers God. Verse 6, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Sin angers God. It violates His righteous justice. His wrath is passed against it. Sinful world already condemned. And inasmuch then as we as Christians are no longer under that condemnation, inasmuch then as the sinfulness for which we are guilty has been forgiven by the blood of Christ, is it not illogical? Is it not illogical that the sins for which we've been forgiven? Is it not illogical that the sins, our sins for which the Lord Jesus Christ died, should still mark our lives? God placed the cross in the place of our sins. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God placed the cross in the place of our sins. And so must we. I think it was Tozier. You may not like Tozier's theology. A lot of it I don't like. Tozier, spiritual name, used to argue about letting the cross interfere. Let the cross interfere between you and your sin. And you start looking at all of the sins and the temptations that plague us that from our flesh look to be so attractive. And you look at those same sins through the cross, it changes. It changes our view. God hates sin. He sent His Son to die for our sins. How can I cherish? Doesn't make any sense, does it? That we would then cherish in our practice and retain in our practice and keep on in our practice those things that God so desperately hated, for which our Savior died. Let us hate those sins as well. And And the second reason for this death is we're restored in the image of God. We're a new man. Verse 10, we put on the new man. It's renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. We're new people, regenerated, united to Christ. We're coming now more and more into that full knowledge, a gradual, progressive development without question. As we look into His Word and we see His image, we are changed from glory to glory as we behold His glory. Christ is that one that is the perfect image of God. We see that back in chapter 1, verse 15. We're changed into that image. We're becoming more and more like Christ, marred by the fall, but now restored and healed by that work of regeneration. We're new men. We're new people. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Therefore, old things passed away. All things become new. It's got to be more than theory. That's what defines the Christian life. And the procedure then for living the Christian life is to put these things to death. But we come to the second aspect of this seen life, the procedure for Christian living, death to sin, but now there is a living to righteousness. We die to sin, we live to righteousness. It's not just getting rid of stuff, it is putting on now the virtues of the new man. Put off these, but we put on something else. See that imagery in verse 12. You put on some things. You put on some things. Clothes don't make the man, I suppose. But they do reveal something. What we wear reveals something about our activity. What we wear reveals something about what we are engaged in. It's no secret, and some here can testify to the truth of this, it's no secret that I look good in denim. It's no secret I look good in camouflage. Perhaps better in camouflage than denim. Maybe so. But I'm not wearing camouflage here. That's not the appropriate dress for what I do here today. And when I go to the woods, I don't wear my Sunday shoes. Don't wear a suit when I go to the woods. What we wear is going to be an index to what we're doing. And if it is then that we are going to be living the Christian life, is this if this Christian life is our engagement, got to dress for it. Here are the marks then of the spiritual life, the various virtues, each of which elsewhere in verse 12, they're elsewhere applied to Christ. It really boils down to Christ's likeness. Again, I'm not going to take time this morning. We don't have the time to go through and define every one of these virtues. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. All these virtues that elsewhere can be found in our Savior. Got to put those things on. That's the mark of spiritual life. And it boils down to being like Him. If Christ is characterized by these things, if we're to be like Him, then here are some of the things we're to wear. Verse 14 tells us what ties it all together. Here's the belt. Here's the belt. This love, this charity, which is the belt or the bond of perfectness. And that really, I suppose, encompasses everything else, this selflessness. This love, which is the absolute selflessness that ties everything together. There's nothing that spoils the wardrobe of Christian living than self. So it's love, it's charity, it's this selflessness that is the belt that holds up the trousers. It keeps the shirt tucked in. It's this love that is the belt that holds it all together. Those marks of spiritual life, you can meditate on those. Implement those as you seek to be like Christ. We learn something here about the method of this spiritual life. We have three, or two imperatives rather, here that are tolerative. Let certain things happen. Let the peace of Christ rule, verse 15. Here's how you do this. You let the peace of Christ, you permit the peace of Christ, peace of God, to rule in your heart. Athletic imagery here, to umpire, to arbitrate, to settle the disputes, to make the calls. You let the peace of God be that in your life that makes the calls. Let Him make the call. It's Christ then that becomes the answer to everything. You let the Word dwell in you richly. You let the Word of Christ take up its residence in you. Let it be in your heart. Let the Word of God impact every decision, every plan, every course of action. Again, it's our creed that the Bible is our rule for faith and practice. That's our creed. That's our creed. But is it really our practice? How much of this Word do we know? How much of this Word do we seek to bring into our hearts that it might find its dwelling place? That it might be that which we can rely on and use when the issues of life and the temptations of this world come against us. How much of this book do we really know? We're Protestants. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe, yes, that God has given gifts to His church, preachers and teachers. God's gift. But we're priests, every one of us. That have this book at our disposal. That have the Spirit of God as our ultimate teacher, as our guide into all of this truth. How much do you love the book? How much do you love it? How much do you know the book? Do you read the book? Do you seek to allow this book, this Word, to dwell in your hearts richly in all wisdom? How much? Or is it just talk? Is it just talk, the B-I-B-L-E, the only book for me? Yeah. Is it? Is it? Is it? The Christian life will not be lived. It cannot be lived unless the Word of God is dwelling in us richly. It's not just my job, Mr. Brain's job, Dr. Karen's job. It is our job, but it's not just our job to put this book before you. This is for every believer to be guided by, to be subdued by, governed by this Word. And how can that happen if you don't know it? If you don't know it. It dwells in you richly. And then finally we see something of the motive of spiritual life. It's the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Everything in the realm of our thought, everything in the realm of our creation, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Nothing is outside the scope of this relationship. Let us not be so governed by this post-modern philosophy that plagues our day, that tends to compartmentalize everything in life. There's my church life. There's my religious life. I'll talk about God in that little compartment. But it really has no influence upon my social life, upon my family life, upon this or that. Everything compartmentalized. That's not Christianity. There is no part of our life, there is no sphere of our existence that is not to be defined and governed by the relationship that we have with Christ in this gospel. There's nothing outside the sphere. Everything that we do in every sphere, in every venue, in every area of life, everything that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you do that? If you go to work tomorrow, are you going to do your work tomorrow in the name of the Lord Jesus? We're supposed to. We're supposed to. I hate my job. Well, maybe this is why. Maybe this is why. Can we take what God has given to us and whatever our sphere of life and whatever our area of influence, whatever the gifts and the callings, vocations are, and do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus? And we put this, we start living in this mindset. We start living in this mindset. The realization of who Christ is, our identification with Him, His authority over us, the knowledge that we have of His will, to live the religion that we say we believe. To live the religion that we say we believe. I think that's what it boils down to. Just to live what we say we believe. And cut through the talk and cut through the jargon and cut through all of the stuff that we so piously talk about when we get together. Start living in the reality of what we say we believe. There can be no disconnect between belief and practice. Between our doctrine and our duty. You try one without the other and you're going to be in a mess. We have so many in Christianity today, in certain segments of Christianity, that so focus upon the do's and the don'ts without any reference at all to the why. They try the seen life. They want to live the seen life without ever giving a thought to the hidden life. Can't do it. You can't do it. And you have those, and so often reform circles, that focus on the hidden life without ever a thought to the seen life. It doesn't matter. It matters. It matters. Don't be talking to me about how much you believe in the doctrines of grace and all that they like to talk about, and have that translate into a life that you wouldn't know any difference from a graceless world. Not the way it works. It's the hidden life from which flows the seen life. It is the inside life that gives now the direction for the outside life. Must be a happy mixture. It must be a happy link. That's how it works. And when I fail, when I sin, because I'm not thinking right. I'm not thinking right. And that's why you sin. You're not thinking right. Let's think right. And by the grace of God and the help of God, let's live like we really mean it. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do express our thanks for the power that there is in the gospel to save us from our sins. The power there is in the gospel to deliver us from our sins. We're glad today, Lord, that we can rejoice in sins forgiven. Lord, we pray that You would bring us to that experience where can we rejoice in the fact that we've been delivered from sin as well. Make us a believing people. Make us a holy people. In Jesus' name. Amen.